All right, we're going to be in John chapter 15 today. When I was in college, I worked at a church as a maintenance guy for a couple of years. And for the better part of that first year, I did not have keys into the building, which caused some aggravation along the way, specifically because the main church building was an old grocery store that they had renovated. And there were no offices in that building. All the offices were in another building down the street, kind of across the way. So everybody worked in the office building, but me and a couple of the other maintenance guys spent all of our time in the main church building. And so the ability to get in was important. There was only one key, so if that guy was at class or whatever, there's all these different things. And so you figure out some ways, you prop a door, you do a thing. But it was a real hassle to not have a key to have access to the building. And so I look forward to the day where I would have the privilege of having a key and not having to ask for somebody to come let me in or whatever the case may be. And then that fateful day came, and what I realized that what was a privilege also was a major now responsibility. That now I didn't need somebody else to come let people in. I was now going to get to be the person who would have to go and let people in and get people into the building. And so it was a privilege because I was able to get in and do what I needed to do, but it was also a responsibility. So if the Christmas lights went off at 10 o'clock at night and they were supposed to be running, they'd call. Hey, why don't you come turn these things back on? And what I realized, it was the responsibility that led to the privilege. And so that's the title of today's message, is that responsibility and privilege. And if you were with us last week, you know that we began a new series called Connected. That is our word for the year. And so this is a little bit of like a vision series that over these next 6 weeks, we're going to spend some time talking about some marks of our church and what it looks like and what we want to see happening in the lives of people. And it all centers around this idea of being connected. So last week we introduced this word and the definition of that word, which is to be brought together or into contact so that a real or a notional link is established. Now for extra credit, does anybody remember what the word notional means? Suggested, what'd you say? You have one? You said it was suggested, it's a potential, it's in theory. And so that's the idea, is that we don't want to be a people who say, yep, we should connect. Yep, in theory, that's what we're supposed to do. We want to be a people who operate from being connected. We have connected. We are connected. And so this series is about connecting with God. It's about connecting with one another. And it's about connecting with people who do not yet know Him. And over these next 6 weeks, starting today, we're going to take one of the marks of our church. What are the things that we want to see in the lives of the people who attend and who are a part of our church family? What are the things that mark us? What are the characteristics? What are the lifestyles? What are the decisions that we make as a follower of Jesus based on the fact that we are connected with Him, we are connected with one another, and we are connecting with people who do not yet know Him? And so the mark that we're going to look at today is decisive joy. Decisive joy. Because the reality is this, that followers of Jesus are to operate in joy. And only followers of Jesus can actually operate in joy, because Jesus is the source of joy. And so there has to be a connection with the source in order to be able to live in joy. So what is joy? It comes from the Greek word that means for cheerfulness or a calm delight. Its foundation is in God alone. Joy is not found in a circumstance. Happiness is found in a circumstance. Joy is not found in other people. It's found in Jesus alone. Joy is also not found in accomplishment. It's not based upon what I have accomplished. It's based on whether or not I'm connected to the source. Now, John Piper, he had a pretty good definition that I wanted to share with you, and we'll kind of work our way through it a little bit here at the beginning of our time this morning. He defined joy this way. He said it's a good feeling in the soul that's produced by the Holy Spirit as He causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and also in the world around us. So let me read it to you again. It's a good feeling in the soul that's produced by Holy Spirit as we see the beauty of Christ in Scripture and in the world around us. So this idea of joy, it's not an idea or a conviction, but it's actually a feeling. It's something that we feel, but we don't feel it in our physical body. It's not the tinglies and the goosebumps and things, but it's what we feel in the immaterial part of us, in our soul. It's produced by Holy Spirit, meaning I am unable to conjure it up on my own. There's nothing that I can do. There is no ritual that I can participate in that will create this in my life apart from Jesus. I can create happiness by changing my circumstances. Thursday night, we had a couple of people over for dinner, and we were all fine, and nothing was necessarily bad, but then I suggested, what if we go to Grater's? And all of a sudden, happiness expanded and exploded in the room. We can change our circumstances and conjure up happiness, but joy comes only from the Lord. Here it says that it's produced by Holy Spirit. You see, happiness targets my flesh, while joy targets my heart. And it's Holy Spirit who supplies the joy as He directs my attention to Jesus. We get a good example of this from the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, where it says that we rejoice in the Lord as we see what He has done. And that's kind of what we prayed through today too with the psalmist. That's what he's saying is, I delight in your testimonies. As I've heard about what you've done, I delight. As I've seen and remember what you've done, I am joyful. I take delight. I am cheerful in what you've done. And so it's Holy Spirit that opens our spiritual eyes to see Jesus. And He starts in Scripture. There's no better and clearer way to see Jesus than in the Word of God. It's our clearest and our most authoritative place. But He also helps us see Jesus in the beauty of the world around us. Sometimes it's in creation. Maybe you're one of those, you're a sunrise person, and so you're able to see the sunrise. And in those moments, you're just reminded that God is a creative God, that the beauty of Jesus, who created everything that we see and that we experience, brings us joy. Sometimes we get joy when we interact with other people, especially when we come in contact to somebody who's operating in the way that God's created them to be. When somebody's operating in their giftings, when they're operating the way that God would want them to act, and we interact with them, and it brings joy because we see the beauty of Christ in them and through them, and we even experience it in our lives. But there's also a way to see the beauty of Christ in the manner in which we live. When we do things the way that honor God, when we do things the way that He would direct us, there's an opportunity to see the beauty of Christ. There's no more beautiful a picture than when people care for widows and orphans. Why? Because Scripture is clear that that's the church's job, that followers of Jesus are to be about that. So when we walk in that, the beauty of Christ is seen. We're called in the Sermon on the Mount to treat others the way that we would want to be treated, regardless of how they've treated us first. When we do that, the beauty of Christ is seen and joy is available. When we choose to forgive instead of seeking revenge, when we choose to forgive instead of trying to get back at them, there's an opportunity for the beauty of Christ to be beheld and joy to be experienced. When you're the one that is in need of forgiveness and someone forgives you, there's joy available there. Why? Because the beauty of Christ is at work in that moment. So we're going to look today at decisive joy. And we're going to keep reading in John chapter 15. We're actually going to pick up in the verses where we left off last week. The last verse we read last week was verse 8. We're going to start there and read a few verses. And we're going to see today that joy is both a responsibility and a privilege. So let's start in verse 8 of John chapter 15. He says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." So with this idea of decisive joy, our big idea this morning is this. It's decisive joy because joy is decisive because we daily decide if we want to live in a manner to receive it. So your first fill in the blank there for the big idea is the word live, L-I-V-E. Joy is decisive because we daily decide if we want to live in a manner to receive joy. Only followers of Jesus have access to joy. And to operate in joy as a follower of Jesus, I must choose the route of joy. I must choose to be connected. I must choose to stay obedient to the Lord. We will not back our way into joy the same way I will not back my way into six-pack abs. It's not going to happen by accident. I have to make a willful decision to do certain things and to not do other things in order for that to happen. Doug's a marathoner. We got some other folks that do some long distance running. You don't back your way into the ability to run a marathon. You've got to make the decision. And then you have to make the daily decision. A lot of times you have to make decisions against yourself in order to do it. Maybe I don't feel like running that 8 miles today, but I'm going to do it. Why? Because on race day, I want to be able to make it. I want to be able to last. I want to be the person that says, I completed. So the same thing is true with joy. I will never experience joy if I don't intentionally desire to experience it. I have to decide joy. I have to decide I want to live in joy. And so let's look at three truths about joy that we see in these verses. The first truth is this: joy comes as we choose obedience. We see that in verse 10. He says, if you keep my commandments, if you choose to be obedient in my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, decisive joy is a decision for obedience. And I don't know how that hits you this morning. I wonder if maybe that's a little bit surprising, because we would anticipate there and go, okay, well, if it's decisive joy, then I've got to decide for joy. But what we're learning here is that the first decision is for joy is not a decision directly to joy. It's obedience to Jesus, to God, to His Word. If I want to encounter joy, then the first thing I have to do is to decide to be obedient to His commands. Because abiding or being connected, it only happens in obedience. Last week we talked about the idea of connection and how it's great to have a water hose, but if you're not connected to the spigot, then it doesn't do you any good. And it's great to get that thing connected. And I don't know if you've got an old crusty one like me, but it's hard to get it on. And once you finally kind of get it screwed on and it's connected, you're like, great, I'm connected. But if it's not turned on, it doesn't do me any good. And so the same thing is true here. The way we turn on the spigot and we leave it turned on is through obedience. That's how the water flows through the hose. That's how Holy Spirit flows through our lives. It's because the spigot of my life is turned on. And it remains on with obedience. You see, obedience is the mark of being a disciple of Jesus. It's the mark of discipleship. And the story of the Bible is one of obedience. And as we look through its pages, as we read it from beginning to end, one of the observations that we would make is that sometimes, a lot of times, obedience is rare. That it's not what everybody, obedience to God is not the thing that everybody's doing. We also see that it can be difficult, that sometimes when I'm the only one doing it and everybody else is saying we ought to do something different, it's difficult to be obedient in that moment. But we also learn through the pages of Scripture that obedience is the precursor to God's activity. If you want to see God work in your life, then just be obedient to what it is He's asking you to do. He will assuredly move. He will be active. He will respond. He will do things in your life that only He can do, and you will have testimonies like the psalmist that you're saying, I delight when I think back to what you did. I delight when I think back to how you moved. And He responds to our obedience, because our obedience allows Him to flow. It allows Him to move through us. And the Scripture are full of examples. We look at a guy like Abraham, where God said, pick up and move, and when you get there, I'll show you. Think about that for a minute. Pick up and move, and when you get there, I'll let you know. So when he was getting ready to move, everybody's like, so where are you going? I don't know. Are you moving forever? I don't know. He knew nothing other than God had given him a direction to go, and yet he was obedient, and he saw God's activity. God got him to where he was supposed to be. God made a promise with him that He'd make him the father of many nations. It's a promise that God is still fulfilling to this day. All Christians can point back and see where the connection points are. And it all goes back to that promise that God made with Abraham. How about God told Moses to go back into Egypt to deliver Israel. Moses gave him a dissertation on why he shouldn't go back, why he wasn't the one. And God said, no, just go be obedient. And so Moses is obedient. He goes back. And what does Moses see because of his obedience? He saw God do the plagues. He saw God get them out of slavery and bondage. He saw God split open the Red Sea to where they could walk through on dry ground. He saw when they were hungry that He provided manna. He saw that when they were thirsty, He provided water out of a rock. He gave them all the rules and the leadership things that they would need to establish a nation. Moses had a relationship with God unlike anybody else. It says that he was up on Mount Sinai with him in the presence of God. And God interacted with him like he would interact with a friend. He got to see all of those things because he chose to be obedient. If he's at the bush and God says, you need to go back, and he goes, I'm not going back there, and he heads back to where he lives, none of that happens. For Moses, at least. And he misses out on all the activity of God. How about Mary? She was minding her business. She was engaged, getting ready to be married. And an angel of the Lord shows up and says, God, through Holy Spirit, is going to cause you to become pregnant. But it's okay, because He's the Son of God. It'll be all right. You can do this. And her response was obedience. She said, let it be according to your word. How about the Apostle Paul? He was persecuting Christians. He had a letter in hand to go to Damascus and to arrest Christians to take them back so they could be tried and potentially murdered. He has an interaction with the living God there on the Damascus road. And Jesus, in that moment of Him calling him out and calling him into righteousness, gave him instruction. He said, go on into Damascus, go to the street called Straight. You'll meet a guy in there and he will tell you what to do next. And Saul was obedient. Even though he couldn't see, even God had taken his sight, he was obedient. He gets there, he meets the guy he's supposed to meet, and things are off and rolling. His name is changed to Apostle Paul, and we know all the things that God has done through him. Why? Because Paul was obedient. He told him to go to the street called Straight. If he doesn't go, well, maybe it doesn't happen. Maybe he's not the Apostle Paul. God's activity is a precursor, or our obedience is a precursor to God's activity. You see, obedience is of supreme importance to God. It's our obedience. It's the evidence of our love. We will always obey in the direction of our love. The thing that gets our love will also get our obedience, because we will do whatever the thing that we love needs us to do, or asks us to do, or wants us to do. If we love God, then we will obey God. It's why God would say that He values obedience more than sacrifice. If we were to flip over to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22, Samuel says, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. In our context, what he would have said is this: it's great that you come here on Sunday and sing songs to the living God. It's great that we gather together on Sundays and we spend time in prayer with the living God. It's great that we get together and we break open His Word and we talk about it and we learn from it. All of that's great. But if we spend the rest of our week being disobedient, it's not great. That God wants us to do all three of those things. But if that's the only time we do it, if the only time is when we come for worship, that's the only time I'm obedient, that's the only time I'm mindful, that's the only time that I care about what it is He wants, then that's not love. That's checking a box. And what He's saying is this: I'd rather have your love and devotion that's seen through obedience than for you to stand up and raise your hands and praise me in that way. He values obedience over the actions of just going through the motions. And remember, verse 8 is the reason why we want to be connected to Him in the first place. It says, by this my Father is glorified, that you would be connected and bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. So decisions of obedience are the door that opens our access to joy. And so our first truth we see is that joy comes as we choose obedience. Secondly, we see that joy comes because God chooses love. That's our second fill in the blank. Joy comes because God chooses love. Again, verse 10, He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus is saying that as we keep his commandments, we are abiding in his love. His love is available. His love is expressed to us. God's love is the way that he operates towards us in a manner that is best for us in light of eternity. So the fact that he loves you means that he's going to deal with you in the way that is best for you in light of eternity. So that may mean that there's a moment where it doesn't feel like it's best, and you can imagine three other ways that would feel better right now and it would go better right now, but he's looking at the long game. He's looking in light of eternity, and he knows what needs to be developed or what needs to be pruned or cut back in this moment. And so because he puts his love upon us and he operates with us in love, then we are able to abide. We're able to be obedient. You see, obedience is how we experience the declarations of Jesus. Jesus said some great things while he was on the earth. He made some huge promises along the way. And as we are obedient to him, he lavishes his love upon us and we're able to encounter and experience those promises. For example, in John chapter 10, verse 10, it says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that you might have life and have it what? Have it abundantly." That sounds great. I want that. Sign me up for abundantly. So if I'll be obedient, then I will experience his love in the way that he's to deal with me as I walk in obedience, and I will experience that abundant life. How about over in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Chapter 5, verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Each one of these, the presupposition is this, that if you want to live blessed according to what God says is good for you, then we'll do these things. And even though they may hit us as contrary, maybe they are different than what the world would say, we hold on to them and we walk in them in obedience because Jesus said he'll bring them to fruition. You want to be satisfied? Then hunger and thirst for the right things. You want to be comforted? Then let your heart break for the sin that you commit and let it lead you to repentance. You want to experience the kingdom of heaven, not only when you get to heaven, but here on earth? Live poor in spirit. Live in a position, a heart posture that says, "I am wholly and completely dependent upon Father God to provide everything that I need, to lead me where I need to go, to direct my path each and every day of my life." And it's his love that empowers us and helps us because it's Holy Spirit that supplies what we need to operate in obedience. You see, it's our spiritual bodies. We need the presence of God in our lives the way that our physical bodies need oxygen. And so in the same way, I'm a mouth breather, so when you open your mouth and you breathe in oxygen, your body is receiving the exact thing that it needs to be able to live and to have life and to function. The same thing is true in the spiritual sense, that when I submit to the kingship of Jesus in our life, and when I step in obedience, I'm drawing upon the very thing that I need in order to be able to function. So to try to live a life of a follower of Jesus, to not live in obedience, is to try to live without breathing. It's trying to walk around just holding my breath, one big breath, and I'm just going to make it all the way through the day. It's impossible. It won't work. In order to function, I need Jesus. I need Holy Spirit flowing through me. So I've got to be connected. And then I've got to be, through obedience, I'm allowing him room in my life to do what it is he wants to do. The testimony of Jesus in verse 10 is that he kept God's commandments because he was connected to God's love. So he's not just directing us to do it because it's a good idea. He's saying, I'm modeling this for you. As I'm here on the earth, the reason why I'm able to walk in obedience, the reason I'm able to be sinless, the way I'm able to glorify God with everything that I say and I do is because I am abiding in his love. Holy Spirit is helping me today as I walk as the Savior of the world. Today, Holy Spirit is leading and guiding me as I am obedient to what the Father is asking me to do. So the same thing is true for us, because if Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, Scripture says that he experienced the same temptations that we face. He had the same temptations, and yet at no point did he give in. Why? Because he was abiding with the Father. Because he was connected to the Father. He was abiding in the Father's love for him. And so Jesus is saying, same thing's true for you. If you abide in me, then my love will abide in you. And now you'll have flowing in you what it is you need to be able to be obedient. And as you walk in obedience, my activity will be there and my joy will be in you. So joy comes when we realize that Jesus is better and we choose Jesus. Because I'm choosing to be obedient over the other opportunities in my life. So joy comes as we choose obedience. Joy comes because God gives us His love. And then third and finally, joy comes so that we can express joy. Look in verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, we've got to acknowledge the reality that just because joy is available doesn't mean that I'm automatically going to operate in it. We've already talked about that a little bit. I'm not going to back into it. So it's available, but I've got to choose to live in it. I've got to choose to express it. It says that your joy may be full. I think one of the ways we could look at that is if you have a reserve of God's joy, and so then you have to decide whether you're going to tap into it. But I think it's probably a little bit different expression of full. It's the idea of fullness. Not that I have a reserve tank of it that is full, but that I'm experiencing His joy in each area of my life, and that I'm experiencing the fullness of His joy. That it's not just in this one area where I'm experiencing joy and I'm miserable over here, but that I'm experiencing His joy in my work situation. I'm experiencing His joy in my home life. I'm experiencing His joy as I do this and as I do that and as I go here and as I go there. It's the fullness. It's a completeness that is available. Because He says, it's my joy that I'm going to give you, and then it becomes full in your life. And as we begin to experience joy, we become more like Jesus. Because as the source of joy flows through us, we express joy. So God, He fills us with joy, but then we must decide to express joy. So we have to make the decision to be obedient, to be connected. But then we also, once He is flowing through us, we have to decide to express it. Verse 11 says that my joy will be in you, your joy may be full. Michael Jordan is attributed with this statement. He said, "You miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. If you don't shoot it, it can't go in. And if it can't go in, it won't go in. You miss 100% of the shots that you don't take." When I was in high school, a bunch of friends, we went and did a big paintball thing one Saturday, and so we were all excited, and we had all the camo, and we had all the things, and we went out there and played all these different series of games. We got down to the last game, and it was a long game, several hours long. They dropped us out like on opposite sides of this giant acreage, and we had to kind of work our way together, and it was like a capture the flag kind of thing. And so when we got done, it was all done, and they sounded the horn and brought everybody in. One of our friends, we were looking at his gun, and we realized that like his tank of paintballs was completely full. Like, he hadn't shot a single paintball. And we're like, "Dude, did you not shoot your gun?" He's like, "Nope." And we're like, "Why not?" And he goes, "Well, I didn't see anybody." And we're like, "And? Like, who cares? Like, we're here to shoot paintball guns. Like, that, you didn't shoot at all. Like, what are you doing?" And so he had gone the whole day. He had a tank full, and he chose not to shoot it. The goal and the purpose of having it was to let those paintballs fly. The same thing is true of joy. God does not give you joy so that you can sit on it and go, "I got joy. I got joy." No, He wants you to shoot your shot. He wants you to express it. What's the point of sitting there going, "Yep, I have access to it, but I'm not going to do it because I didn't find the perfect situation. I didn't find the situation I thought that would be ideal for it." Followers of Jesus are meant to take their shot in expressing joy. It is to be the calling card of a follower of Jesus. It's to be what we're known for. Because only followers of Jesus can have it. So it should be a defining thing. People should be able to see it from a mile away because we look so different than the rest of the world because we are joyful. But you can't genuinely know Jesus and lack joy. I'm going to say it again. You can't genuinely know Jesus and lack joy. It's impossible. He's the source of joy. So if I'm connected to Him, I'm connected to joy. Several years ago when we lived in Glenville at our previous church, on a Sunday night, as a part of a study we were doing, we watched a video of Billy Graham, the great evangelist Billy Graham. And it was only like a 15-minute snippet of a sermon that he had done. And so we're watching this 15 minutes, and it was like a Sunday night. It was pretty casual, so I think the kids were still in the room. Brady, who was probably four at the time, was sitting with me on one of the pews, and we're sitting there watching this thing. And he's watching Billy Graham preach. And Billy Graham began to get passionate and preach like only Billy Graham kind of does. And so he started to raise his voice, and he started to get really animated. And he was almost shouting, and at some point, like, he was being demonstrative with his hand. He was punching his hand, talking about the love of Jesus and all the things and all the things. And at one point, four-year-old Brady leans over to me and he goes, "I don't think this guy likes Jesus very much." He was talking about Billy Graham. And I was like, "What are you talking about? This is Billy Graham." And then I sat for a minute and I began to look at what was happening and how it was being said through the lens of a four-year-old. When Brady makes a fist and hits something, he gets in trouble as a four-year-old. When Brady raises his voice, he gets in trouble for raising his voice. If somebody raises their voice towards him, it's probably because he's in trouble. And so all the cues that four-year-old could understand helped him determine that this guy, based on how he was saying it and how he looked while he was saying it, meant he didn't love this thing that he was talking about. And I wonder for us, if someone were to turn the sound down on our lives and just look at us, the way that we say things, the way that our face looks while we're saying those things, the motions that we make, the mannerisms that we use, would somebody be able to tell that we have joy? Would somebody be able to tell that I'm connected to the living God who is the source of joy if I could not tell them? Or would they sit back and go, "This guy's angry. That lady's like always negative. There's not a positive thing that comes out of their mouth." And yet for us, as followers of Jesus, we are to be marked by joy. We are to be known for joy. So how do we develop it? How do we express it? Remember, Holy Spirit produces it in our lives as we see the beauty of Jesus in His Word and in the world around us. The only way we're going to see the beauty of Christ in the Word is if we get in the Word. So I've got to do that. And then as I walk through my day, I walk with a lens of wanting to see life the way that Jesus sees it. And as we identify Christ throughout our day, our well of joy will overflow. It will pervade our conversations. It'll stretch across our face like an early morning sunrise. It will flavor the tone of our voice. It will season our responses to a delectable level. It will tint the lens through which we see our day. It will reprioritize our agenda. It will restructure our budget. The aroma of our attitudes will smell holy. And the joy of Jesus will renovate the living quarters of our soul and will change the way that we live from the inside out. In short, when people get a whiff of the joy that is in your life, they will want to know more. Where do I get that? How do I experience that? That smells good. That seems like it's good. Where'd you get that? Tell me more about that. It's kind of like going to a tapas restaurant where you go and they do the little small portions and everybody orders and you know you're going to share. And sometimes you pick the best thing and so everybody gets all that off your plate. Like, everybody, we're all going to try a little bit. But then everybody's like, "Ooh, I think I want to try a little bit more of that one. That one's better than mine." That's what life is. We taste and see from the people around us, looking to see, do they have something that's better than I have? And so when people encounter the Jesus within you, they experience the joy of Jesus within you and they go, "That's better than what I got. I think I'd like a little more of that. I think I'd like to know more. How do I order that? How do I get that on my plate?" So as we draw to a close this morning, remember, the ultimate reason for to be connected is for the glory of God. That as people recognize us as disciples of Jesus, He receives glory. As God works in us and people see that and they want to know more, He receives glory. There is no more compelling argument for Jesus than joy because it's only available from Jesus. It can't be duplicated, it can't be copied, and it can't be fabricated. It can't be faked, cheated, or substituted. We want to be connected to God because He's the only source of joy. We want to be marked by decisive joy. Joy comes when we decide to be obedient. Joy comes because Jesus decides to love us and give us what we need to be obedient throughout our day. Joy is expressed because we choose to operate in the joy that Jesus provides. And just like keys, connection to God is a privilege and a responsibility. We have a responsibility to daily and regularly choose obedience. But when we do, we get the privilege of living in joy that we couldn't get any other way. So may we be a people who are marked by decisive joy. Let's pray together.